Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
Romans 3:21-26. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at present time his righteousness, that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. May God bless the reading of his word. Let the church say amen.
And now would you open God's book to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to start there this morning. 1 Peter, the second chapter. And may I tell you how happy I am to see you here. A lot of folks who are visiting, you're at a place where you will always be welcome. I was so sad to hear about the passing of Tommy Joel. Tommy was a good man. Tommy grew old, and he's been pretty feeble for a while. Sit back there in the corner, and he was my friend. I'm going to miss Tommy Joel. And it occurred to me as I was thinking about that this morning that here we are in worship. We're doing what we do every Lord's Day, only we're doing it without Tommy this morning. And one day we're going to do it without me. One day we're going to do it without you. I'm glad about that. What we're doing is what the Bible describes as walking after the Spirit or walking in the light. The people of God continue doing that, and one more now has gone to glory from this great church. And until the trumpet blows, may it be this way, that people, the West Huntsville family, worship and praise God every week and conform their lives to the teachings of Jesus Christ. And I want to begin reading in 1 Peter chapter 2, now beginning with verse 11. I want to throw up a verse first. This is going to be the key verse, but I want to give you the context because this is critical to the sermon. Would you just pay close attention to every word in this reading? I'm in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. We're living in very interesting times with reference to civil government. Now, I've decided that I'm going to preach a sermon this morning about civil government, that I'm going to conclude it next week, so this is going to be two sermons. The Apostle Peter here says this rather plainly. I want you to be impressed with the fact that it's not ambiguous. It's rather forthright. I want you to submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. He's talking about civil government. And then he ties this to it. Because of the Lord. I want you to do this because that's what the Lord wants you to do. I want you to obey the law of the government under which you live. Now, let me just throw you for a loop Because that's not ambiguous. That's very clear. But then we turn in our New Testament to the book of Acts, chapters 3, 4, and 5, and we see the same Peter violating the law with fervor. So in chapter 3, you know, you have the healing of the lame man. Peter and John come to the temple, and there's this man who's been lame all of his life, and now he's over 40 years old, and everybody knows him. Everybody's seen him here at the temple begging, and that's where he was today. And Peter and John come up, and he says, alms, what about some alms? And Peter says, I don't have any silver and gold, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Well, the man did. The man got up and he walked. It was a remarkable miracle, and people were watching, and people saw it. Well, they gathered around, and they wanted to know how Peter did this, and he said, why are you looking at me? This didn't come by my power. It came by the power of Jesus Christ, and he begins teaching about Jesus. Well, the Jewish authorities, who represent the government of that time over Peter, they are his civil government. The rulers, the chief priests, they came and drew Peter and John in, and they said, what are you doing? What do you think you're doing? You're trying to put the blood of this man on us. Well, of course, that's because that was true. They crucified him. What they didn't want, though, is for their power to be taken away, and so they charged them, don't do this anymore. You stop this, or you're going to deal with us. Do you understand what we're saying? They threatened them. You're going to deal with us. Here is Acts 4, verse 18. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, judge you. Wait a minute. They just broke the law, and they're doing it with steely determination. The same Peter who said in 1 Peter chapter 2 and 13, I want you to obey the ordinance of man, all the ordinance of man because of the Lord. I'm telling you, he broke the law. Now what happens is that the authorities say, we're warning you. So Peter and John leave, and they go to the other Christians, and they start praying about this. Now look at what they pray. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And what they said was, give us more boldness. Give us boldness to be able to do this. In other words, we want to do this in their face, or in their faces, the civil authorities. And the place was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. It put God's stamp of approval on it, and that's what happened. When you get to chapter 5, they have imprisoned them. We're going to stop you. They put them in jail. We'll try you tomorrow. But the angel came and released them from prison. And you know where they went? You know where the Christians went when they were released from prison? They went right back to breaking the law. They went right back to the temple and began to preach and teach Jesus Christ. It was really, really funny. The court convenes, and the judge says, go and get the prisoners from the prison and bring them in. And so the guy goes, and he comes back in a few minutes, and he says, Your Honor, they're not there. They're not there. Nope, door was open. They're not there. And directly someone else runs in and says, I found them. Where are they? They're doing it again. They're in the temple and they're preaching Jesus Christ. They go and fetch him and bring him back, and they say, didn't we tell you not to do this? And Peter said this, we ought to obey God rather than men. Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. We ought to obey God rather than men. So how do you resolve that? And that's what these two sermons are about. How do you resolve this apparent conflict with Peter saying in 1 Peter 2:13, I want you to obey every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. But then you get to Acts 3, 4, and 5, and Peter does what appears to be the opposite of that. Now, the resolution of it, of course, and this is the short answer, is that as a general rule, we're peace-loving people. Christians are people who obey the law, people that are not going to be guilty of insurrection or rabble-rousing. We're not trouble causers, but we're people of conscience. And when God's law is in conflict with man's law, we're always going to do God's law. Okay, that's the short answer. But this thing gets complicated. And so what I want to do this morning is to talk about how God is involved in government. How is God, biblically speaking, involved in government? And then next week, what I want to talk about is when is it appropriate, under what circumstances is it appropriate for people to break the law? Now, why is this critical? You know that. I mean, we have circumstances today where we've got people in civil disobedience, rioting, pilfering and stealing and murdering. And you know, we as a society, we're scratching our heads over this, and how should we deal with that? But at the same time, we got people who are private business owners, right? I mean, got a bakery, and the civil law says, you're gonna bake this cake for a same-sex wedding. No, we're not. No, we're Christians. We're not gonna do it. Oh, if you don't, we will fine you. You'll be in violation of the law. We'll fine you and shut you down. Do what you have to do. The question is, are they doing right? Are those involved in civil disobedience and the rioting, are they doing right? Right now you've got churches all over our land, so-called Christian churches of all different stripes, and I can tell you right now, their leaderships are approaching attorneys, legal counsel, to find out how to draw up appropriate papers in hopes of thwarting lawsuits when we disobey the law. It's a remarkable time. And it's a time when we need to talk about this question. So here's point number one. I want you to go to Romans chapter 13 with me. Hand me my iPad, please. Go to Romans chapter 13. I want to read this, and this will be the kind of the springboard for the rest of the sermon. You need to be familiar with this because this is a key chapter about the obedience to government. Verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. All right, there you are. Point number one. Civil government, in principle, is good. What he says is that we are to be subject to them, and then this line, because the government is ordained by God. Now bear in mind that when this was written, the church was relatively young. This is an infant church. And you can imagine that the logic might go like this. I'm now a Christian. I'm under the governance of God. I'm part of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And therefore, I don't have to be subject to the Roman government. I don't have to be subject to the governments of any man. Because I'm a Christian, I'm under the governing of God in the church. Well, that's a natural question. And in fact, the Jews already hated Roman oppression. They were under the Roman government. And besides that, the Jews, you think about during the time of the old law, the law of Moses. The law of Moses was a civil law and a religious law at the same time. That had kind of a simplicity to it. I rather like that, but we're not under that. You and I live under two laws. We are a kingdom within a kingdom. We're under the Christian law, the New Testament. At the same time, we're under civil law of the United States of America. There have been times in history when people tried to overthrow the government when God had set it in place. It never worked out good. Listen to me. While it's true that sometimes the governments of men are run by wicked men, it's true that sometimes the laws are not righteous because men aren't governing according to the Bible. These are governments of men. What this says is that God ordained that governments should exist. It doesn't mean that he approves everything that they do, but he approves their existence. And the reason is because it's better than not having one. Not having one, a government, is anarchy. And anarchy means that everybody just makes up his own rules. I'm telling you, you don't want to live in a place like that. That'd be awful. In other words, even though having civil government has some negatives to it, it's still a whole lot better than the alternative, which is not to have civil government. And so the passage says, I want you to do this. Now think about occasions in the scriptures when people tried to overthrow governments which God meant to be in place. It never worked out good. You think about Absalom. Absalom wanted to overthrow. He wanted his daddy's throne. He wanted David's throne. He sat there at the gate of the city, and when people would come in to see the king, he would talk with them. Now, I'll tell you what, if I was the king, I would rule in your favor. I would make life better for you if only I was the king, wouldn't that be? And he did this for years, and he produced this coup. But, of course, he ended up with his hair in a tree, and he perished. You think about wicked Queen Athaliah. Athaliah was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, wicked to the core. And she didn't have royal blood in her, but her husband and son did. And so she ruled through them. And when they were killed in battle, both of them died, that was going to leave her high and dry. She knew that somebody with the royal blood would be brought to the throne. So the Bible says that she had all the seed royal slain. Her kinfolk, she had her grandchildren slain, all of them, in order to take the throne, with the exception, of course, of one little old baby, Joash, who had the royal blood, and she didn't know that he was there. She thought everybody was gone, and she would have the throne, and she ended up dead. The point is that it never turned out good. There are many examples of people trying to overthrow thrones which God, or governments which God has put in place. Point number one, God has ordained civil government to exist. But now here's where it gets really interesting, is that God participates, listen closely, in the governments of men. You gotta get this. This will revolutionize your thought processes about government. God participates in the governing or the governments of men. Now I'm back to Romans chapter 13 and verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what's good, and you'll have praise for the same. You resist the power, you resist the ordinance of God. Now, there are three ways this is true. There are three senses or ways that God participates in civil government. The first one's the broad way. The broad way is that, well, when I was a kid, you know, there was a popular song, "He's got the whole world in his hand. He's got you and me, brother. He's got you and me, sister. He's got the..." I'm tempted to sing a chorus of it now. Won't do it. But he got the whole world in his hand. Well, that's a biblical concept. Here is Psalm 22:8. "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations." What is that by implication, except that God participates in government? In 1 Chronicles 29, David is praying to God, and he prays these words beginning in verse 10. "Therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, 'Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. You're exalted as head over all.'" God participates in the governing of men, or the governments of men, in the sense that he's over everything, but it gets stronger than that. Number two, there were times in history when God overthrew governments. Now, of course you have in your mind right now occasions when that was true. Our children in this audience, in this room today, know occasions of this from the book of Genesis. Genesis 6 through 10 is the flood. What did God do on that occasion but to destroy the governments of men? Oh, I understand he was destroying the earth except for Noah and his family, but the governing of men was destroyed then. He's going to put it to a halt. You get to chapter 11 of Genesis, and what about the Tower of Babel? Can't that be looked at and observed as an occasion when God took down a governing or a government of men? What about chapter 19, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? Isn't this an occasion of putting this wicked arrangement? Didn't they have a mayor? Wasn't there a mayor of Sodom or some sort of governing authority? I suppose so. But he put it to an end because of its wickedness. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, you have the occasion of Samuel being told by God, "I want you to go to the house of Jesse, and I want you to anoint the one who's going to be the next king." And Samuel's response to that was, now God, I don't think I better do this because Saul is the king and Saul will kill me. God said, I'll protect you. And remember, that's the occasion when Samuel goes to Jesse and says, I want to anoint one of your sons to be the ruler. Brings in his sons. They're tall and handsome. God says, that's not the one. What about this one? That's not the one. And he gets to the end and it's when God said, listen, man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. There's one more. Samuel says to Jesse, you got another one? Well, we got the little one. It's kind of like he's the run. He's the shepherd. He's out there with the sheep. His name is David. God said, that's the one. Bring him. My point is that God had Samuel anoint David king of Israel to be king while Saul was still on the throne. What's that about? It demonstrates that God has participated in the governments of men, sometimes by overthrowing them, by overthrowing those governments. But I'm not done yet. Here's the third one. God sometimes has used wicked rulers to accomplish his purposes. When I reference wicked rulers from the Old Testament, what names come into your mind? What do you think about? You think about Jeroboam. You think about Assyria. You think about Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. Maybe you think about Rome and Nero. Right. I know this is shocking. I mean, it is to my system, to my thought processes, because they are the enemies of God's people. And yet, the Bible affirms that in each of these cases, these wicked people or nations or governments were acting according to the will of God. God intervened in government and sometimes in so doing uses wicked governments to punish or to redirect his people. He orchestrates it using evil men, evil rulers sometimes. So let me demonstrate this. What about Jeroboam? You remember that Solomon is the king of Israel, has a son named Rehoboam. Rehoboam is a foolish young man. And by his ruling, he divides the kingdom. And so you have these two halves, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. Northern kingdom is 10 tribes. It's much larger. And the southern kingdom, that'll be called Judah, smaller. Rehoboam that's all he's got left. But the one who rules over the 10 tribes is Jeroboam, deeply wicked. Jeroboam is going to be the one who creates golden calves, one at Dan and one at Bethel. And he says, you worship, these are your gods, O Israel, these are your gods. Over 20 times in the Old Testament, you'll find this phraseology, Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin. But here's 1 Kings 11, verse 29. The prophet of God was with Jeroboam before all this happened. He caught a new garment that was on him, and he tore it. He rent it in 12 pieces and said to Jeroboam, take thee 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and I will give 10 tribes to you. And then he goes on, because they have forsaken me and because of their idolatry. It didn't mean, and he warns Jeroboam, you're going to have to walk in my ways. But God uses a wicked man to bring about this purpose. And the interesting thing is, that God knows what he's going to do. When you take a rattlesnake and you pitch it in a room with animals or people, you know what, there's a predictability about that. And that was true. What about Assyria? It was Assyria that took the northern kingdom into captivity. And we know it's because God gave up on the northern kingdom. They were so very wicked. Idolatry just was in their veins. And they rebelled against God until God is done. But it's the Assyrians that take them over and they're... The Israelites are captive to the Assyrians, and eventually they just the northern kingdom just sort of dissolves away into this, and it's the end. Predominantly, it's the end for the northern kingdom. But what I want to show you is Isaiah 10 verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation. And it goes on. You know what? God sometimes uses wicked men
to accomplish his purposes. God operates in the governments of men. What about Nebuchadnezzar? You know, 130 years later or so, after the northern kingdom went into Assyrian captivity, the southern kingdom, we call them Judah, they went into Babylonian captivity. What about King Nebuchadnezzar? I'm in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, against these nations all around. I will utterly destroy them. He refers to Nebuchadnezzar as his servant. How's that? I don't want you to think that if God uses a wicked ruler or a wicked government to accomplish his purposes, I don't want you to think that there's some redemptive value in that. That if Nebuchadnezzar or Jeroboam does this favor for the Lord, that somehow that's going to redeem them. That's not true. As a matter of fact, here's Jeremiah chapter 25, same chapter, dropping down now. Then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord. I will make it a perpetual desolation. It didn't change the fact that these were unrighteous. It didn't change the fact that God was going to punish Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. It was just that he took this rattlesnake and he used it to accomplish his purpose. In this case, to punish his people. To punish his own people, Israel. When this chapter that we're using as our text today, the book of Romans chapter 13, when this was written, got to bear in mind that it's written to the Romans, some of whom were Jews formerly, some of whom were Gentiles, but they're Christians. And you want to know who's in power? It's Nero. Nero. And yet, with no ambiguity, the apostle Paul writes and he says, I want you to be subject to the ordinances of men. I want you to obey these civil authorities. I'm saying to you that God works in the governments of men. I know that we're swimming in deep waters here. I just want you to accept this reality. Now here's the last point, number three. Let's go back to our text, to Romans chapter 13, and now in verse 4. For he, that is the civil government, is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. And then he talks about how I want you to pay taxes too. Pay tax to him. Point number three is that we obey the civil authorities, not just because we're afraid of going to jail or paying a fine. You got to get that. It's much, much bigger than that. This is about our relationship to Jesus Christ. I want you to obey them because of conscience, for conscience sake. That is, we ingest this reality that he's got the whole world in his hand. There are times to disobey the government, but God's got the whole world in his hand. That our service ultimately is to Jesus Christ. And that's who we're going to obey. And there will be times when we'll break civil government, the law. And yet, we must respect the fact that God ordained that these governments should exist and he works among them in ways to bring about his purposes. I do not always know his purposes, but it's a lofty and fearful reality. Now, 1 Peter chapter 2 is where we started. I want you to listen to this, beginning in verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him, by God, for the punishment of evildoers. There's the conscience part. You respect it out of view of the fact that God is the one who ordained that these governments exist and that he participates in this. You respect this government as one who was sent by God. I want to end with this. How far does this go? I mean, because I know there's a time when we disobey the law. We're supposed to do that. And next week we're going to talk about when that is and what the rules are about that. But at this point, this sermon is just to say, let's get a foundation under us to appreciate the sanctity and seriousness of the existence of civil government. This includes the United States of America. We've got to respect what the Bible says about civil government. How far am I to respect it? Well, and I searched my mind. So what if I was enslaved? What if the law of the land dictated that I was to be a slave and owned by someone else in this country? I know that's an egregious example. That's why I picked it. Surely this would be a personal reason why I would rebel against the government, and I would try to do anything I could to overturn it, because I'm suffering here. I don't want to be a slave. The New Testament is not quiet about this. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he said, and I'm paraphrasing, when you were baptized, were you a slave? When you became a Christian, were you a slave? Some of you were. He said, now if you have a chance to be free, that's good, but don't fret over this. I want you to be the best cotton picking slave ever what was. I want you to be faithful to your master as a Christian. Be a Christian as a slave. You get to the book of Philemon. What happens if some slave has broken the law? What do you tell him? Onesimus, what is Paul going to say to Onesimus, who is an escaped slave, and the government says you violate the law if you run away? Well, Onesimus ran away, and the apostle Paul says, you got to go back. I'm going to send you back. Why that? Why is that? Because the law of the government had been broken. Ephesians chapter 6 talks about slavery, and it says, you know what? If you're a slave and it's against the law for you to run away, what I want you to do is to work for that master, not with eye service, but as unto the Lord. That is to say that even under the circumstance where life becomes difficult because of the government under which we live, that is no reason for Christians to seek to rebel. We're not guilty of insurrection. We're not rabble rousers. Who we are is people of peace who recognize that we serve King Jesus. He is the ultimate authority in our lives, and we're not going to violate his will. But I tell you what, I can live as a Christian and still live as a slave. That's the point. Here's Titus chapter 2, 15 to chapter 3 and verse 1. Speak these things. Paul is writing to Titus, who he has left in Crete. I want you to get the church set up there. I want you to organize the church. And the book of Titus is to say, here are the kinds of things I want you to preach about in Crete. It's a heathen kind of island nation. And their government is not anything about godliness. But in that preaching, Paul specifies this. You speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Don't back down on this. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. I want you to obey the law. I want you to obey the law. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 46. I know that what I'm preaching this morning is somewhat troubling. I guess on various different levels it's troubling. It's just the truth. And it's something that you and I have to come to grips with. I don't know what tomorrow holds for our country. And I know that we have all of these issues about when it is appropriate and right to violate the law, the civil authority. And those questions are not going to go away. I think they're going to be growing. I just want to make sure that we got our feet on the ground. And what should be our position about this? And I'm telling you, the Bible is just abundantly clear that the foundational principle is we are not rabble-rousers. What we are is people of peace. We're not violent people. We're peaceable people. And we know who we are. And we know that we're not going to live here very long. And we serve King Jesus. That really is the long and short of it. Psalm 46, verse 8. And then I'll be done. Come behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he has made in the earth. He makes wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaks the bow. He cuts the spear in sunder. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I do not know what tomorrow holds. Obviously, I don't, nor do you. Lord does. But I know that my faith, my confidence must be in our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. When you stand back and take a deep breath, here's where it comes to. I'm not going to be here very long. What matters more than anything else, most of all, what matters is that I'm right with God. Are you right with God? Is there someone here this morning who's ready to become a Christian? I want to be able to claim Jesus Christ as my own. I want to know that the cross of Jesus Christ wasn't wasted on me, that I have appropriated that blood to my own soul by coming to Him on His terms. To do that, you've got to repent of your sins because you believe Him. You believe that it's the truth. And you repent of your sins. It means to change your way. I'm gonna follow Jesus for the rest of my life to the best of my ability. That's repentance. You confess Him before men. I'm not ashamed. I'm not afraid. There have been times when it was illegal to do this. Break the law. Break the law. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I'm gonna teach people that. You can kill me if you want to, but I'm gonna keep doing it. Despite the law. You must confess Him. And you must be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. We'll be happy to assist you in doing that. Maybe somebody's here that needs the prayers of the Christians. We'd be so glad to do that with you. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. If you'd like to respond, come as we stand and sing.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.